Okay, welcome back, and especially a big welcome to you if you're new here. My name's Joel, and I'm one of the leaders here at Christ the King. Really, really glad you came. You've come on an unusual Sunday in that it is a gift day. And we've been going through a series of messages from the book of Samuel. It so happens that the part of Samuel we've got to fits very tidily with the theme of giving. And so I'm going to just carry on from where we are. And that's chapter 30, and I'm going to read from verse 9 to the end of the chapter. So if you have your Bible with you, perhaps you'll turn with me to 1 Samuel 30, and I'll read from verse 9 to the end. We're picking up the story. You may remember if you've been with us, if you don't, the background very simply is that David, who's really the kind of hero of this book, has been on the run for many years from the existing king of Israel, and he made the mistake of running away into another country, which effectively meant that he betrayed his country, or came that close, shall we say, to betraying his country, even coming as close as that to fighting in the front line of the army against his own country, against Israel. Now, by God's mercy, David was spared that shame and disgrace. And that's what chapter 29 is about. But when we got to chapter 30, we noticed that his whole family and possessions had been kidnapped, taken away by a band of bandits, the Amalekites, who were not to be trusted. It was a horrible situation. It looked as though David had lost everything. And we picked up the story where David was kind of finding strength in God to face the day after a terrible crisis. And having got back to his deep relationship with God all over again, he then asked God for guidance and permission, really, to go after the Amalekites and take them down. And we noticed that he was, by the time we got to that part of the story, sounding strong again, sounding a lot more like Liam Neeson in the movie Taken, who claims back his kidnapped daughter. It's that kind of thing. I mean, David is coming through as a real hero in this story. And I'm just going to read from verse 9 to the end of the chapter, and then we'll pick out some things that are very relevant to us for today, and I trust for the rest of our lives. So let me read from verse 9. So David set out, and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Besor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men. 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David. And they gave him bread, and he ate. They gave him water to drink. And they gave him a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he'd eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, "To whom do you belong? And where are you from?" He said, "I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite. And my master left me behind because I was sick 3 days ago. We'd made a raid against the Negeb of the Cherethites and against that which belongs to Judah and against the Negeb of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." And David said to him, "Will you take me down to this band?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band." And when he'd taken him down, behold, they were spread abroad over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, "This is David's spoil." Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David and who had been left at the brook Besor. They went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. And all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart." But David said, "You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike. And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. When David came to Ziklag, he sent part of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. It was for those in Bethel, at Ramoth of the Negev, in Jatir, in Eroah, in Sifmoth, in Eshtemoah, in Rakal, in the cities of the Jeharamelites, in the cities of the Kenites, in Hormah, in Borashan, in Atash, in Hebron, for all the places where David and his men had roamed. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you with all our hearts for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his great, great love for us, his great mercy towards us. We thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit who comes to open our eyes more wide so that we might see the glory of your Son, Jesus. And we pray the Holy Spirit would come amongst us even now and drive home the love of the Father, that the mercy of the Son, that we might experience together the goodness of God and be changed and be made to be a people full of grace and able to give and give again out of the abundance of grace you've provided us in Christ. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, I want to talk about David's extraordinary example here of giving, because what you see here is a group of people who, for understandable reasons, are not keen to share, not keen to give. These 400 men that it refers to in verse 22, these wicked and worthless fellows, who've worked hard. I mean, they've fought hard. They've risked their lives. They've done everything you'd expect a soldier to do and more against an army that was much bigger. Would you notice it said that 400 fled? It said they killed all of them except 400 who fled. That means that the army that they fought against must have been at least twice as big, it would seem to me, as this group of 400 that go against them. These are brave soldiers, sacrificial soldiers, hard-working soldiers. And surely it would seem at least partly fair and appropriate for them to demand that they can keep the spoils, right? They keep the booty. And yet, David comes in with a very different attitude right here. David's got to do the job of a leader at this point. He's got to speak into the kind of situation that always gets people's goat. What about my money? What's this going to cost me? What about what I've worked for? When we announce gift days, as I said earlier, I don't always anticipate great whoops from the crowd because the natural inclination of the heart is to feel quickly very protective. Understandably, this is money that we've earned, we've worked for. What are you talking about, giving money away? Giving even more money away than I already do to the tax man and or whoever else demands my cash. This is crazy. And really, it's not just us who earn money, us at the adult phase of life who feel. This is true from childhood. If you're a parent, you know precisely what I'm talking about. It seems to me that quite a large chunk of the work of a parent is in adjudicating when it comes to sharing things. If you've got more than one kid, you know exactly what I mean. There are few things under my roof that cause greater, you know, equivalence to civil war than those moments at the dinner table where it's kids are extremely sharp at analysing the portions that each other has. They are so good at noticing who's got them. I mean, down to who's got the biggest number of chips, the highest level on the glass of drink. My kids aren't old enough for this yet, but I remember my parents did something on me. I'll just throw this in for free. This is a tip for you as parents. I'm going to be trying this when my kids are a little older. When they don't like, they're weird. They don't like fizzy drinks yet. Not all of them. So when they're older, I'll try this. But what you do if you want to avoid fistfights in the dining room is you say, okay, one of you will pour out the Coke, but that person has to choose last which one to have. It's good, isn't it? It's clever. It's coming. So you know there's going to be this perfect equality then. Absolute, you know, they'll do it scientifically. Like you expect them to be wearing white coats and pince-nez as they do it. Because they so want to insist on equality. If I pour one that has the most, someone else will get it because I can't choose first. That's just a little bit of wisdom for you if you're a parent. But David is in the kind of equivalent situation. He's got these men, strong men, 400 of them. They're not easy to please. And they're saying, but I risked my life for this stuff. And you're expecting me to share it with these weak kids in the class who didn't turn up for the fight, who stayed behind with the baggage. Oh, it must have been so hard for them. You know, like the kid, you know, the kid who gets given the job of bag monitor in the classroom. You know, it's a kind of a nice job to give them, to make them feel special. But really, we know that you're not doing the real work. The real work is us that are going out to fight. And they feel this sense of entitlement, this sense of injustice. But I worked for this. And I should be sovereign over what happens with my money. It's mine. And thrown in there is, I suppose, a sense of perhaps fear. That if you take away from me the booty that I've worked hard to get, that I've fought for, if you take away what I see as mine, I'm losing my opportunity to buy things, to have things that I totally guarantee will give me happiness. If I have to put this money in, if I have to put that money aside, if I give this away, I can't have this. And this is the thing that will make me happy. That's what we're saying. When we feel nervousness and fear against giving, we're speaking out of a tremendous sense of confidence that we know better than David does, better than mum and dad do, better than this person asking me for money, better than the leaders of the church. I know exactly what will make me joyful. I know. And it's this thing. It's that thing I must have. And that's a very strong drive in the human heart. I know better than anybody else how to handle my goods, how to do things to bring about the greatest joy in my life and in the life of others. But the Bible comes radically against, have you noticed? Radically against that way of seeing things. David here comes in with a completely revolutionary attitude. He represents something so stark and alien to these soldiers. No, listen. We're going to take all the stuff we've worked so hard for. Yeah, I know. Bled for, fought for, risked our lives for. And we're going to see that it's shared. We're going to see that we give loads of it away. Because do you know what? It's not even ours, really. That's David's attitude. And when someone starts talking like this, it reminds us quickly of the atmosphere of heaven. Because in heaven, there's a different perspective, entirely different perspective on these things. There are moments in the Bible where this kind of heavenly perspective just kind of creeps in. You just see its fingertips pressing into our world. And whenever it happens, it creates division. It creates an atmosphere of awkwardness, maybe anger. But what you also notice is that God, or whoever is representing God in this story, takes great pleasure in it. So here we have it poking its fingers through in the form of David's generosity to the weaker soldiers and, in fact, to the other cities of Judah who've done nothing. They didn't even show up for the bag. They weren't even looking after the bags. They weren't doing anything at all. They were just staying at home. This is David being very different. This is David being heavenly. But there's another story I can think of. In fact, there's hundreds and hundreds, but one that strikes me or struck me this week is the famous one of Jesus himself sitting in a friend's house and a woman coming in, a woman who had a bad reputation in the eyes of these very religious people, getting down on her knees and crying her eyes out on Jesus' feet. And then it says she took perfume that was basically worth a year's wages and poured it out on Jesus' feet. And the response was not an atmosphere of joy and wonder and excitement and pleasure at her great sacrifice. No. It was distaste. It was disgusting. How could she do this? This is a year's worth wages. And you're putting it wet on someone's feet. I mean, I could understand if you're putting it to a good cause. And in fact, one of the disciples says, this should have been given to the poor. And knowing what we know about Jesus, you'd half expect Jesus to quickly agree with him. Yeah, he's got a point, actually, madam. Thanks for what you did to my feet, but this could have gone to the poor. It's a year's worth of wages. But Jesus shocks everybody by not only saying, this woman has done something wonderful for me, but then saying, everywhere the message of Jesus, everywhere people talk about me, I want what this woman has done talked about. That's astonishing. You can read about it. It's in the Gospels. This is what Jesus actually said. He insisted on it. He said, I want you to make sure, write this one down. This one goes in the Bible, what this lady did for me. He doesn't hush it up and say, yeah, she got a bit ecstatic, this woman. She's just going a bit, you know, there's people that take it too far, as with every movement, as with every Christian group. There's some people on the fringes, and they're just a bit extravagant. Let's just embarrassingly move on. Let's just pretend. No, Jesus says, stop. This is it. This woman, this is more like heaven than anything I've seen all day. What this woman did for me. She poured out a year's wages in worship. She's so lost in wonder. She's so filled with a sense of the joy and extravagance of what God has done for her. She can only just pour it out in abundance. Jesus says, that's what reminds me of heaven. Guys, this is really important. If we find the idea of giving large amounts of our life, our time, and yes, our money, away for the purposes of God and say, God, this really is all for you. If we find that disconcerting, discomforting, if we recoil from it, we need to ask God for grace to help us to catch up with his style, to catch up with the heavenly atmosphere of extravagant giving. And we also need to step back and think, what is it that provokes that? Was this woman putting a year's worth of wages on Jesus' feet to try and make a statement, to try and impress Jesus, for example? I suggest the answer is no. I think if Jesus thought that she was trying to impress him, he would have been disgusted. We know that much. We know that when Jesus talked about giving, he said, if you do it for the praise of men, you have received your reward in full. That's it. You want people to look at how much you're giving and be impressed? Fine, go ahead. It's very cheap, it's very shallow. It won't be very satisfying. You've received your reward. Well done. Game over. So Jesus can't be saying that's the motive deep down. You must try and impress people with how much you give. No. There's something more wonderful still that drives this woman. And there's something wonderful that drives David. And let's have a look at what it is. By the way, there's a tiny clue even in the name of the place where this happens. It says it happened at the brook Bezor, which actually means in Hebrew, good news. Good news. That's just a nice little touch that the Bible throws in. Just, by the way, the place was called Good News. The word good news is, or the word gospel, is what we use for the expression good news. David was being a gospel man. He was being a good news man in this story, just as Jesus was in the other story that I've just been telling. Because when you understand the good news, when you understand it in a deep way, when it gets hold of you, when you get hold of it, and it gets into your gut, it has this kind of automatic, almost, this natural progression in the soul. It creates a spirit of generosity within you. It makes you feel freer with your possessions, with the things that you would otherwise hang on to with your fingernails. You find an open-handedness takes over. Because, well, I've received everything. Everything I have is given to me. And I've got such joy from it. This is David's attitude. You look at the start of the story. We said earlier on, I haven't got time to read it, but I mentioned that the whole of his town was burned by fire. All of his stuff was taken away. Everything. At the start of this chapter, David has kind of got nothing but the shirt on his back. And so have all of his soldiers. The situation is extremely bad at the start of this story. And David, I think, has held on to that fact. But I think the 400 soldiers, or many of them, have forgotten. I think they forgot how bad things were. I think they forgot that everything they have is a gift. I think they forgot that even the fact they won this great battle is a miracle. It's God's grace. Even the fact they bumped into this weak Egyptian on the side of the road. Isn't it interesting? God uses a weak man, a man that's despised and rejected, to win his battle. God's preordained, supervised, and worked out the whole plan to get back everything they lost and more. They got back their children, they got back their families, they got back their possessions, and they got more. They got more spoils still. David can't get over it. David's astonished at the provisions of God. David lives in a place of thankfulness. And friends, this is massive, because generally speaking, we don't. Generally speaking, the Bible says the world doesn't thank God or give glory to God. And so the Bible says our foolish hearts become darker. If we close our minds to the goodness of God, the things God has given us, we'll likely become more and more cagey with those things that we think really are ours in the first place. Things that we've worked for, things that we deserve somehow. Where did we get the idea from that we deserve anything good? Where do we get that idea? Where do we get the idea from that we run our lives, that we're sovereign over all the things in our lives, that these are our things? Guys, listen, the breath you're breathing now and the muscular ability to inhale it is a gift. It is a sheer gift. It's not something you've earned. You never sat down, or whatever a pre-birth spirit can do before being born, and planned the meticulous detail of your own human body to ensure, oh, I must make sure that it can inhale oxygen and pass it into the blood flow to go through the arteries and the capillaries to bring strength to all the organs. I'm a clever engineer. No, you didn't do any of that. You just got born and wet yourself a lot. And screamed and demanded things. That's what you've done. And ever since then, it's kind of been the same. You've just needed stuff. You've needed stuff. You've needed stuff. You've needed stuff. You needed a job, and you're going to get a job. Well done. Good for you, going to get a job. Who gave you the job? God. Who gave you the strength to do the job? God. Who gave you a job that pays you money? God. Who gave you the wisdom to save some of it, to look after it, to keep yourself going? God, who helped you with that? Who trained you? God is graciously involved in all the pieces of our lives. Why would we assume that it's ours to possess? David's managed to escape from that strong self-absorbed mentality. But it takes a heck of a lot to wake us up from it, doesn't it? You know what it's like for people who live by train stations, or right next to train lines. And you say to them, how do you cope with the trains going by all the time, the noise from the trains? How do you cope? And they say, what trains? What do you mean? What? They're so used to the familiarity, they're so used to the mundane, that it doesn't have an effect on them anymore. We can be so used to God's goodness to us that we don't stop and think, wait a minute. What do I have that hasn't been given to me? That's what Paul says to the Corinthians in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians. He's trying to get this point across to them so that they would stop being so proud. He says, who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? How can we be so confident that it's ours? We need to remain in that place of gratefulness and get away from the blindness of ingratitude. This is my Coke to pour into the glass. I insist on equality. I insist on it. I insist on fairness. One of our friends is a preacher called J. John. Many of you have heard J. John tell his story about the donuts. Have anybody heard that story? A minority of you. It's worth It's worth going on the YouTube just to hear him tell the story, because I could try and tell it and I'd do a very bad job in comparison. But let me give you the gist. This is a story about a man that's waiting for a plane at the airport, and he goes to buy himself some donuts while he's waiting. Buys himself a little bag of tiny donuts, you know, the ones you get about 10 donuts in. Takes it over to the table with his newspaper and his donuts. He's sitting there and he's just reading away, and he reaches out his hand and he picks out a donut, eats it, and then he notices the guy sitting opposite him at the same table reaching out his hand, grabbing a donut and eating it brazenly in front of him without even asking, without even acknowledging the fact that the bag is in front of this other guy. And then when he's done it, he looks at the guy that just bought the donut and winks at them. Smiles as if, you know, that was normal. And he's so offended. He's like, he doesn't say anything because he's British, but he's just so offended. Donut thief! So he starts to pull the bag closer to him, takes out a couple of donuts this time, eats them very confidently, dipping them in his coffee with a snarl on his face. And then to his shock, this guy, not only does he take no notice of that, but he reaches over, right across the table, pulls them back towards himself, reaches into the bag, pulls out a couple more donuts. And so this goes on. I mean, the man is just astonished at the gall of this thief in the middle of Heathrow Airport taking my donuts. And eventually, the last donut there's one donut of the guy. He wouldn't have the guts. He wouldn't have the audacity to take the last donut. He does. He takes the last donut, and he bites half of it and lets the other guy have the other half. And J. John says, this guy is just so astonished. Eventually, he gets up for his plane. They call over that it's time to go, and he reaches down to get his hand luggage case and notices on top of it is the bag of donuts that he initially bought on top of his hand luggage. These donuts weren't his at all. And when J. John tells that story better than me, he you see it so clearly, realize all of the donuts, they belong to him. And all of my effrontery and arrogance and emotion at having thieves, these things taken away from me, they're all his. He's kind enough to share a few with me with a big smile. He's kind enough to let us have joy, have a few things in your life. Enjoy some of the blessings of this age. They're given for you richly to enjoy. Enjoy the money God gives you. Enjoy the holidays. Enjoy the blessings. Enjoy them. They're gifts from God. Don't feel guilty for them. They're pleasures that God gives out of his extravagant fatherly goodness. But please, please don't imagine that they're yours. Please don't start getting emotional when God says, I'd like you to share that with these guys. Oh, of course I will. This is all a gift of grace. But this is extraordinary. David has insight that these other guys don't have. It's shocking that they don't, actually, because if you think about it, earlier on in the chapter, not only were their circumstances not very promising, but their attitude sucked. Do you know when David was getting back and seeing that his family had been taken, all of his stuff had been stolen by the Amalekites, the other guys started plotting to stone him to death. The other guys in the army, we should kill David. That's how they dealt with their anger and their grief. We should kill our leader. And David himself didn't have a perfect record either. Let's think about it. Why had they got into this scrape? Because David himself had fled from Israel. David had stopped trusting God and in weakness ran off into the clutches of another army, another kingdom, another king. Terrible, terrible mistake that cost him dearly and cost these soldiers and cost everything. It was a terrible thing that David did. And it's a terrible thing that these men did, that they wanted to kill David. Every single one of them was guilty on some charge or other of terrible sin. And yet, What's God done for them? He's led them back. He's given them back everything. Everything they lost has been recovered. And more has been given to them. Guys, this is God's way. You need to know it. God gives to undeserving people like me and like you. He gives abundantly more than we should ask or imagine. This is what he's done for us, isn't it? In giving us his son, Jesus Christ, he's given us of his very best. He's given according to glorious riches. His very best, his dear son, the one who in eternity he took eternal delight in, he's poured him out. He gave him up. He gave himself for me. When you stop and consider the riches of God's grace to you, the undeserving one, it changes the way you see the people that God calls you to give to. So, okay, I'm happy to put money aside because God has been so phenomenally gracious to me. And it stops us thinking in terms of what's fair. This isn't fair. I want what's fair. Be really careful. My dad used to say to me when I said, it's not fair. He used to say, life is not fair. Life is not fair. Now, that's just homespun wisdom. The Bible goes a lot further. The Bible says, don't even ask for what's fair. You don't want to go there. Please don't. Whoever you are, maybe you're new here today and you never thought of it like this, but the truth of the matter is that if you get what's fair, you'll wish you never asked for it. Because what's fair for people who've turned away from God, rejected him and despised him and ignored him and treated God as if he's nothing and taken the place of God from birth upwards with all of our lives, guys, what's fair for people like that is not heavenly riches. What's fair is hell. What's fair is God's judgment. It's God's rejection of us. But God's chosen not to treat us according to what's fair. God's chosen to treat us according to mercy and grace. We stop and consider, God, all my sins forgiven? All my sins? All the greed, all the lust, all the hatred and rancor, all the selfishness, all the violence, all the stuff I shouldn't have looked at, all the things I shouldn't have got myself into, all of the pain I brought to other people, people far from me and people close to me, the stuff I've done. He's forgiven it all. And he's covered me in his son's righteousness. And he's made such staggering promises to me. And he's seen to it that I've been looked after. Every good and perfect gift has come from above, including my job, my car, my house, my family, all the provisions and blessings of this age. God has been so good to me. Oh, God, thank you so much. And so it's a delight to really copy him. That's what we do when we give. We just give like he does, extravagantly, richly. So when a lady pours a year's wages on a man's feet out of just love and gratitude and wonder for her sins forgiven, Jesus says, this reminds me of my Father in heaven. This reminds me of another reality. Guys, I want to learn, don't you, to tap into that reality. In this present age, I want to learn to be a giver like he is, to be ambitious of the way I can emulate my Father in heaven, to learn to be extravagant. Because God is so extravagant with me. He's continued to do it again and again and again. So these 400 that think they're entitled to a greater share, they've no idea. That's why David's words are so appropriate. In verse 23, he says, you shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. You shall not do so with what the Lord gave it to us. The Lord did it, guys. We didn't have a chance. There's only 400 of us. God did a miracle. Can't you see that? Yeah, but they didn't help. Well, neither did you, really. None of us did. God was kind to us. And he will be. Do you know what? I reckon he'll carry on being kind to us. I reckon he wants to show us in greater ways still his kindness. That's what giving does. It doesn't just mean you're grateful for the past. I've been emphasizing that so far in this sermon. But you get to be grateful for what's to come as well. You get to be grateful knowing God has promised me things. His word, my hope secures, as the famous hymn writer put it. I'm confident. I can have hope for the future. He's proven so faithful so many times. And guys, I often tell you the stories when it comes to gift days of just extravagant examples of God just having our back. My wife and I, we go for it with gift days. We give large amounts. We deliberately try and set money aside. We want to go for it because, yeah, we want to, for so many reasons. We believe in what God's doing. We believe it's good for us to give. We want to set a great example for our kids. But you know what? Part of it is because we just can't wait to see what God's going to do. We can't wait to see how God will provide, how God will meet our needs. And he does, and he does, and he does. He's a covenant-keeping God. He's promised you can't really go wrong. As you give faithfully, you can't really, as you steward your money wisely on God's behalf, you are so covered. That's why Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 4, my God will supply your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Again and again, he will meet your needs again and again, according to his riches. Now, it may surprise you. You may give large amounts of money and think, well, it didn't work. It's like a slot machine. Bang, it didn't work. Nothing came. I was expecting a check through the door the next day. It didn't come. Sometimes you get a check through the door the next day. Sometimes you don't. Sometimes God has all kinds of surprising ways in which he meets your needs, provides for you, keeps you. He's able to cause the 7 donuts you have left over to easily amount to the what 10 would have been. Easily. He's that wise. He's that trustworthy. So we need to trust him, be confident in his provision of grace for us. Let me just point out one last thing before we move on to stand and respond in faith. David speaks to them as brothers. Don't you love that? Verse 23 says, you shall not do so, my brothers. David is appealing to them for unity. I think he knows, as well as any leader does, as anybody does really, when it comes to greed, when it comes to the desire, the craving to keep our own financial security, there's an opportunity for division. There's an opportunity for people to split. And David says, no, brothers, 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 brothers. Come on. Let's not be divided. Let's be a community of grace. David wasn't content to say, well, you can be greedy, but I'm not going to be. I'm going to share my spoil. You do what you like with yours. David's a great leader. He will not put it there. He will go further. He'll say, no, brothers, we're a community of grace. See, guys, what God wants is churches who are characterized by staggering generosity because they truly live in the grace of God. They live there. They stay there. They sing there. They dance there. They're characterized by it, and it floods out with generosity. That's why Paul says to Titus in the New Testament, he says, God, he redeemed us to be a people zealous for good works. A people. Not one or two heroes, not one or two amazing, spectacular, generous people, and the rest of the church just look on in wonder. No, a whole church. Where it's just generosity everywhere you look. And the reason I'm telling you this is partly to encourage you, but partly because this is actually our story. This is our history, you know. We've always been able to excel as a church who live in the grace of God, and as a result, are famous for our generosity. This church was started about 30 years ago by people like my dad and many others who held fast to the grace of God, preached it from the Bible, went through books like Romans and Ephesians and tackled big subjects so that people would get deep into their spirit, into their gut, a deep sense of the wonder of the grace of God. The beauty of the grace of God. They'd be so caught up in it that they were free from the shackles of greed and sin and lust. And they were caught up by God's grace. And to a great extent, that's what happened. Phenomenal, staggering, flabbergasting amounts of money have been raised in this church over 30 years. Huge amounts poured out for the poor in this city, for the poor worldwide, for church planting to accelerate in different nations. It's got a great deal to do with the foundations of grace in this church that the movement that we're giving to today, New Frontiers, is now 800 plus churches around the world. God did something in our DNA that meant that churches would flourish all over the world because we were not holding on and grasping, but we were giving gladly to the nations. When I've noticed, as even a young boy growing up in this church, when pastors would come from other countries to this church, what they would often say to us was, thank you. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you for how you've released money. Thank you for how you've given of your best. You've helped us to fly. And the fruit of that has been hundreds of churches. Well, guys, what about the next 30 years, eh? What about it? What about what God could do through us now in this next 30? See, some of you, you've been veterans of this. You've got into the cycle of year by year, term by term, giving staggering amounts. Some of you, you've taken huge, huge risks. You could teach us a lot, and you do by your example. But there are others who are new. There are others for whom it's about the next 30 years. I want to urge right across the church, right across the sites, you guys in Shoreham and the race course, even if you're brand new, jump on this adventure with us. We believe that God's spoken to us, not just about continuing with New Frontiers church planting all over the world, but yeah, there are cities that we want to touch down in, even in Europe, even in the coming years. We had an extraordinary time in a prayer meeting as staff about September time, praying and fasting together. We had a prophetic word, a word which God spoke to us through one individual in the church, which has shaped the way we've thought ever since. It's affected the way we're training people. It's affected the way we're starting sites in this city. And we've seen some success. We've grown. We're seeing tremendous impact. We've never gathered as many people as we do now. We're training leaders as fast as we can. Why? Because not just in Brighton does God want to build great churches, but God wants to build great churches in city after city after city. I had the privilege just recently, I spend time as often as I can now, getting out to visit some of the churches that we're serving. Just a couple of places, Berlin in Germany, Montpellier in South France. Friends from this church, Stuart and Amel Radley, who flew out there with their teenage children. Would you believe it? Crazy change of scene. The kids didn't even know the language that well, but they said, we believe God's spoken to us. We're going to see a church started in this city. I was with them a few weeks ago, Kate and I, just a handful of people, just a little handful. But guys, this church was just a handful of people once. It was. And look what God's done. Look what God's done as we trusted him, as we pressed on in faith. He can multiply. He can cause things to grow and flourish. And by goodness, we need that to happen. Europe so needs great churches. Nations like France, where people's whole experience of the gospel is reduced to a horribly institutional religion, which doesn't take the Bible seriously, which locks people up in legalism, and only about 0.5% of people in many parts of France will even think about going to church. Do you think God doesn't care about the tens of millions in nations like that? We feel cool. We've got an exciting opportunity. Friends of ours, Nigel and Claire Dutton from Hastings, flew out to Berlin, again, taking teenage children. Huge sacrifice, huge pain they've been through. But by God's grace, they're building together a core of a church which has a fighting chance of growing and taking root in the center of that massive and influential city of Berlin. It's so exciting. But guys, these things, they don't really fall off trees. They happen as we, by God's grace, learn to enjoy his mercy and grace and gladly, sacrificially put money aside for the building of other churches in other cities. So fascinating to me that at the end of this story, it talks about how David put money aside for these other cities in Judah. You think, why does it say that? Why did he even do that? Well, David knows what's coming. David's a man of destiny. David's living with the fact that he's going to be a king over a whole nation. There'll be many cities that he's called to serve, many cities that he'll reach and influence. He's putting money aside to serve, to establish a kingdom in these other places because he knows destiny in God. And guys, we're the same. We can do that today. We can say, God, we believe, we've got faith enough in your promises, in your word, just as you started something here, small and insignificant 30 years ago, that has grown to be substantial and have impact in this city and will continue to have, we believe you for other cities too. So we're doing this not out of just sheer kind of heroic sacrifice on our own part to impress God as if we ever could, but because he's so good to us. He's been so gracious. And we're glad as a community of grace to get in the flow, get in the slipstream of what God's doing and give to him wholeheartedly.